right, we're on record. All right, good news. Well, if you'll allow me, what I'd like to do for this Sunday and actually the next couple is to look at this word follow from a couple different more facets. And I hope you're not sensing that I'm going to drive this thing into the ground. It really isn't my intention, but there's so many contexts where Christ mentioned, I told you before, about 18 times in the New Testament, Christ said to his disciples, follow me. So, just one message on it really just doesn't cover the gamut of what Christ was trying to communicate when he said, follow me. So, initially I broke this down into a 12 or 13 part series. Then after praying and seeking God's will about it, I just didn't feel comfortable. So I pushed it back into only a 5 lesson series. And so, these are the lessons we're looking at over the next few weeks. We already did a call to decision. And I'm actually using a song that you're pretty well familiar with. It's our song of the month, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus, as my outline. And the first stanza of that song that we just sung was, I have decided to follow Jesus. So picking up on that word, last week we looked at, it is a call to make a decision. You have to decide whether or not, not everybody's made that decision to follow Christ. The next stanza says, the world behind me, the cross before me. You know, Jesus often mentioned this fact that following him involved a cross. So today we're going to look at what that really means. It's a call to death. That's part two. Next week, Lord willing, and the Lord tarries, he also said, the last stanza is, though no one join me. It's a lonely road sometimes to follow Christ. So we're going to look at denying self and walking the road alone. And then two other areas, a call to devoted service and a call to disciplined living. Now I did that so that you would relax a little bit. I'm not going to preach the whole year on following, but I wanted to show you where we're going and what we're trying to accomplish. I want you to look at this follow term from a couple different facets. You know how a young lady is with her diamond, right? She holds up her new ring that she's just gotten from the man-to-be, and she lets the light hit it in various ways to see how it sparkles. And I really want this word follow for you to sparkle for you this year and for you to really appreciate what God's trying to communicate to you when Jesus said, follow me. Now, on January 18th, 1982, do I have the date right? I do. 1982. It's still bleeding out too much. I'm not sure. I'm sorry about that. I don't prepare this on that. It's just a little bit. United States Air Force Demonstration Air Team, we know them as the Thunderbirds, right? And we've seen them fly. They, a group of 4 T-38 jets, were flying in preparation to do an air show right here at Davis-Monthan in 1982. When a group of those 4 jets were flying in in aerial formations, and they had just completed a loop in which they were supposed to flatten out at 100 feet above ground and complete their maneuver. However, as it reached 100 feet, it looked pretty perilous because the planes were still heading straight toward the desert floor. And a few minutes later, a few seconds later, all 4 planes crashed into the ground. It is the worst tragedy, disaster, to happen to the Thunderbirds in their 50-some-odd years of history. And it was a tragic event. The United States Air Force, as you might expect, immediately began to do some investigation. What caused this? Initially, it was thought that the lead pilot had committed an error in his judgment, and the rest of the 3 pilots in the formation followed him as they're instructed in training not to break rank. But what they later learned after doing an investigation was that the stabilizer had become jammed on the lead plane and was unable to correct. But because of their training and commitment to following the leader, 3 other good planes went into the ground too, and all 4 pilots lost their lives instantaneously. What's interesting to me about that is that the 4 planes crashed, but three did so following their leader right into the ground. Do you know that sometimes following a leader involves death? And that is certainly what Jesus taught about discipleship. He taught that following Him may include death. He refers to it as a cross. And I want you, there are references to this in all four Gospels. Now, I don't have time to look at all four Gospels or all the places. We're going to use Matthew today as a representative of what similar texts in Mark and Luke and also in John. We have Matthew chapter 10, verse 38. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. And then the more familiar passage that we're going to use as our text today, Matthew 16, 24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Very sobering words for Jesus to say to us that if we're going to follow him, it's going to involve death. I want you to consider what it means to follow Jesus and to take up your cross, as he says here in these two passages, what it means for us. And I'm going to separate the message this way, just into two parts. First of all, I want you to think about what the cross meant for Jesus, what it meant for Christ. And I think that's essential before I get to what the cross means for you. Sometimes we can get silly notions, can't we? We mean well, but our meditation goes in the wrong way. We really need to look at Christ and what His death on the cross meant before we can really understand what He's calling us to when He says, follow me, you know, and take up your cross. So let's look at it from that two standpoints. And the first one is, can't even read it, can you? What the cross meant for Christ. That's the first point today. What the cross meant for Christ. All right? That's where we're starting. We know that the cross loomed before Jesus Christ even before He was born. The Scripture says in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Jesus knew He was going to die before He even came as a baby. And as a baby, the cross loomed over His head all throughout His childhood into His adulthood. So it is the focal point of human history. We're just finishing up, my boys and I, a two-part history lesson, not a lesson, a series of lessons called The Mystery of History. And right at the fulcrum of human history, all that came before led up to Christ, and all that comes after Christ is a shadow of the cross. The cross is the focal point of human history, and it is the focal point of Jesus' life. Now, what did He have in mind when He was facing the cross and even thinking about it ahead of time? It's interesting that we should use Matthew chapter 16 in this context, because this is the first time He told His disciples that He was going up to Jerusalem and what was going to happen. The very first occurrence. Interestingly, it's right after Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Matthew 16, 16. A few verses later, Jesus reminds them that being the Messiah also meant a cross, where He would be killed. All right, so let's look at this. First of all, we can be pretty confident and say that when Jesus thought about a cross, He understood that it involved death. That He was going to a cross to die. And I can be pretty confident that He really wasn't excited about the idea completely. And I'll get more into that in just a little bit. But here's the verse in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, in your text or on the screen. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples how that He must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. He kind of lays it out in front of them. This is roughly, we don't know exactly because the time frame isn't specific in the Gospels. We know that He ministered about 3 years. Commentators put this about 6 to 9 months before the crucifixion, all right? Depending on who you read. That's what I read. So He's getting them ready for the fact that the cross is going to involve His death. I think Jesus, though willing to go to the cross, did not necessarily want to go to the cross, but He did so because there was no other way. If there had been another way to pardon our sin, to rescue us from our tyranny to Satan, I think He would have done that. But remember what he says in Matthew 26, or is it 27? He's praying in the garden. He says, "Oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But if not, thy will be done." He was resolved to the will of his Father, knowing there was no other way. But I don't think he was chomping at the bit. The cross meant for him death. It also meant, number two, contempt. Yes, it would kill him, but it would also meant that he would be rejected and ridiculed by the world. In fact, it even came from his own disciples. We're in Matthew 16 on purpose. Look with me at verse number 22. Right after Jesus told what was going to happen to him in a few months, Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be done unto thee." Let me put that in the vernacular for a day. A cross? Not in a million years. We never let that happen to you. This is what Peter is thinking. But of course, Jesus rebukes him, knowing that that's a temptation motivated by Satan to keep Jesus away from the cross. Even his own disciples, not understanding what the Messiah involved and the fact that he had to die, they're thinking that the cross is a symbol of contempt, and they would never want their great teacher and friend anywhere near a cross. You know, it's a million miles away from what we think of when we see a cross today. We buy crosses and put them on necklaces and wear them around our neck. And we have cross earrings. And some people are bold enough, they tattoo themselves with crosses somewhere on their body. And various art forms of the cross. And it's a sacred symbol to us. It's a symbol of love and affection, etc. But it wasn't so in the first century. It was a symbol of the utter contempt of society for human life. My boys and I have been studying the Romans in our history leading up to the birth of Christ. And we've also got this video of some of the scenes, gruesome scenes from the first century. And we've been introduced in the last couple weeks to a fellow by the name of Spartacus. Remember Spartacus? Way back. He led a Roman rebellion against the Roman government. And he was pretty successful and had good success in the initial fights that he had with various Roman legions. He was even at one point in northern Italy and able to escape. And for some reason, he turned around and headed south back toward Rome, past Rome. And eventually, he was cornered by Crassus in the heel of Italy's boot. That little land strip, that little peninsula down there. He was hoping that, so the history goes, that he would escape with some pirates over to another island and get away from the Romans, but that proved to be a fallacious hope. And he was cornered there, 90,000 slaves in revolt against the Roman legions under Crassus. And they fought valiantly. But that was the end. The Third Servile War, as it's called. And Spartacus himself is killed in the battle. And that's not the worst part of it. I've talked to my wife recently. I'm glad I don't live in that time of human history. We see bloody things, but I don't think the scale of violence today even compares. Almost all 90,000 men were killed in this single day battle on the field. About 6,000 slaves survived. And what Crassus did was he erected crosses on the Appian Way between Rome and Capua, if I'm saying it right, and every so many feet he crucified the slaves, all 6,000 of them, publicly. Why did he do that? So that no slave would ever get any ideas of revolting against the Roman government again. It was a despicable, contemptible way to execute a human life. And friend, it wasn't any different when Jesus... This happened in about 71 B.C. We're talking just about 100 years later when Christ is crucified and things haven't changed. The cross for Jesus was a place of utter disregard and contempt. Even people that day, remember? "Come down from the cross if you're the King of Israel. Save yourself and us." One of the thieves cried out to Jesus. They mocked him and made fun of him. He was the butt of their jokes and the epitome of a failure. Yeah, they held him in contempt. We need to remember that this is what it meant for Jesus to face a cross, to be criticized and cruelly treated and rejected by the very people he had come to save. There's one more thing I want you to think about when you think about the death of Jesus Christ and the cross. The cross meant death and it meant contempt. And number three, it did mean joy too. I'm so thankful for this verse in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, the contempt, the ridicule, the rejection, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The cross also meant joy for Jesus. Instead of the shame, as he thought about the cross, Jesus carried a smile. And as soon as the cross was over, he knew sin would be defeated, the devil would be destroyed, and heaven would be celebrating. So Jesus couldn't think of the cross without thinking of victory. Friend, there is a great joy to be found in the cross. I know many of you have talked to you personally, but the only way you can find joy at the cross is if you meet Jesus at the cross. Now, I'm not talking about being a good churchgoer. I'm not talking about being a good Christian person in your lifestyle. I'm talking about meeting Jesus at the cross, admitting that you're a sinner and that you need a Savior. The Bible says that when you meet Jesus by faith at the cross, He forgives all your sins and restores you to fellowship with God for forever. None of us deserve that, but Jesus is willing to give it to you if you'll take it as a gift. I don't know where you are spiritually. I know my own story. I sat in a church just like you, listened to sermons just like this, and for years thought it was about somebody else. Until when I was a teenager, it clicked and I understood it was about me. And I met Jesus at a cross as a 13-year-old boy, and I called out to God and I asked Him to save me because of what Jesus did. And I tell you, joy did flood into my soul, and I am a different person today because Jesus saved me. And my friend, I want you to have that kind of joy. If you don't know it, if you're doubting, have any questions in your mind that you're right with God through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, I invite you to talk to me. Talk to my wife. Talk to someone. Don't go through your life thinking that you're okay, hoping that you're okay, but not knowing that you're okay, because the Bible wants you to have that kind of joy. Now, you might think it odd for me to take the half of the message so far and just talk to you about the death of Jesus Christ. Hope that never gets old to you. The death, the contempt, the joy of Christ in dying for our sins. But it's really just to set up. This really, all that I've said so far is just by introduction. Because really what I want to talk to you about is what it means to take up your cross. But we had to look at Jesus' cross for just a moment so that you would understand what it means when Jesus would look at His disciples after saying, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be killed on a cross, and I want you to take up your cross too. Hello? They didn't even want Jesus to go to a cross. Now you're talking about us too? Uh-oh. What did all of that mean? So the second point today that you cannot read up there is, what does the cross mean for you? What does the cross mean for you and for me? Well, the Bible says in Matthew chapter 16:24, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. So let's let Jesus be our guide to tell us what it means to take up a cross. And the outline is really hard today. The first point is death. That's what it meant for Jesus. And a cross, that's what it means for you. A cross means death. Now, it could mean your immediate death. Sometimes people who embrace the faith, especially during the early days of the Christian church, to embrace the faith meant that you would be persecuted either by the Jews who hated you or by the Romans who hated you as much. So either one of those groups would have executed you, and many of the Roman emperors were cruel towards Christianity. Nero, of course, being among the chief. They could die. And so sometimes Jesus calls us to follow Him, and it does mean death. Sometimes He calls people to various places in the world that are a lot more dangerous than here. I'm thankful that there are Christians right now in Iraq. Now, they're not on any public billboard in any church anywhere, but they're over there living among the people to evangelize them. And there are Christians working in Afghanistan. Remember those two girls that right after the invasion of Afghanistan, two Christian missionaries were rescued from the Taliban. There are people in all parts of the globe, in all countries that are called restricted access nations. nations, the government won't let them be there legally as missionaries, but they have found other ways to get in. China's like that today. We've had some folks through that are trying to go to China in various ways to get the gospel to people. But sometimes when God calls us to go to places, some of them are a lot more dangerous than Tucson, Arizona. But I thank God that there are people who are willing to follow Jesus if He calls them to go to China, or if He calls them to Afghanistan, or Iraq, or Iran, or one of the Northern Korea, one of those states we label as terrorist states. They're willing to go, even if it means a shorter life or death because of the cause of Christ. Would to God we all have the conviction that this gospel is so precious that people right now are dying, and that if someone doesn't tell them, they're going to go and die and go to a place that I would never want to go there. Thank God there are people that have a vision for that and are willing to publicly proclaim that. And if necessary, in restricted access nations, privately tell it to one person or another. We have a friend, my wife and I, we believe. She'll never tell us what country she's in. We think she might be in Jordan. But she's learning the Arabic language, so she can eventually go and work in another Arab country with missionaries there to get the gospel to people who are still in darkness. Sometimes Jesus does call His people to follow Him, and it does mean death. But I don't think it means death in all cases. I think there are various ways to die. Doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to be put on a cross. But Peter was. We don't know what happened. We know most of the other disciples died in some form. We don't know all of them, but sometimes He does call us to die, but not always. But there are various ways to die. And I think if I'm going to be a disciple, and if I'm going to follow Jesus like He is the good shepherd, and I'm going to be one of the sheep, then I have to be prepared. If He asks me to go that far, I'm going to go. Because I'm that committed to following my Savior, I'm willing to die. But most of the times, and I'm thankful for this, Jesus asks from us a different kind of death. A death not necessarily of our flesh, but a death to all that we might become, or all that we might dream. Jesus described it as losing your life. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. What would it be like to find life for you? Would it be to be married? Would it be to be in the career you've always dreamed of? Would it be to be able to retire at age 50? Would it be for you to go on exclusive vacations? Or maybe it's to buy an RV and travel around the country. If I could just be there, I would find life. That's your aspiration. And maybe I didn't touch on yours. I'd like to talk to you for a moment about one of mine. Ever since I can remember, I have wanted to be a preacher. Silly thought, you know. You could make money a lot better ways, you know, find different ways to make money. Anyway, it's not about making money anyway, it's about ministry. But I've wanted to be a preacher for a long time. You know, and I grew up in America. Where in America we do everything big, right? It is the Big Mac, after all, and it is the place that used to have a big king, you know, and they... We do everything big in America. So, hey, if I'm going to be a preacher, let me preach to hundreds and thousands. Let me have a huge ministry with a huge impact, touching multiple lives. Hey, that's kind of like, that's what I smoke when I'm all alone, right? That's what I like to do. But that is not what Christ has given me in ministry. I've been in full-time ministry for about 15 years, 16 years, something like that. I didn't think of it beforehand, something like that. And I've just pastored small churches. I've been in bigger churches, but usually as a subordinate pastor. I wasn't running my own show. And the Lord's been working on me over a period of time. I'm just being open and transparent with you, right? He's teaching me that serving Him is about dying It's not about living my dreams. It's about accomplishing His will. Not my will, but thine be done. And how many of the apostles got to preach on Pentecost? Just one. Peter preached, and how many were converted? 3,000 were converted under Peter's preaching. You know, and Peter gets most of the focus of the first half of the book of Acts, Paul the second half of the book of Acts, but hey, what about Bartholomew? Wasn't he one of the apostles? What did he do? How big was his church? What country did he evangelize? Do you know? How did he die? No one knows. You don't know? I don't know either. Not even bother researching what they say in legend and in history. But it's a reminder, God didn't call every preacher to preach to multitudes. Sometimes He just wants preachers to preach to the group He puts in front of them and just to preach. So I'm learning with you that following Christ isn't about living all my dreams. There's another kind of death, right? Death physically, but just death to my dreams and my aspirations. One of the things I have to pray for almost every day is, God, help me to die to my ambitions and just to accomplish Your will. Somehow we're all mixed up in Christianity. We think those aggressive Christians that got out there, shake the bushes, you know, star players for the Lakers, you know, the Christian football player who, you know, prays after every touchdown, that he's some great, awesome Christian because he's in a public limelight. Friend, the great, awesome Christians are the people who can live in obscurity and just do what God called them to do, whether or not anyone else ever pays attention. That's a disciple. And that is what Jesus Christ is calling all of us to. Hey, take up a cross. Forget about yourself. Just go where He calls you. And if He asks you to be Bartholomew, boy, heaven forbid that is your whole name, all right? But whatever your name ends up being, all right? Just serve where Christ placed you. Die. Would you just die? Why do we think great Christianity are the people who are the most ambitious, who are trying to tackle the world, are trying to get on television and on Good Morning America? Just be a Christian right where you are. That sometimes is the hardest thing to be. So many of us need to surrender our dreams, our lifetime goals, and put ourselves willingly in the service of Christ wherever He should lead. Billy Graham, I don't always quote him, but you guys know him, so I'm going to quote him anyway. All right? He writes this, "When Jesus said, 'If you're going to follow me, you have to take up a cross,' it was the same as saying, 'Come and bring your electric chair with you. Take up the gas chamber and follow me.' He did not have a beautiful gold cross in mind, the cross on a church steeple or on the front of your Bible. Jesus had in mind a place of execution." So friend, when you die, Jesus takes the preeminence in your life. He is first priority. He is first place. And I ask you, is that not your aspiration? Here's a guy who laid down his life. He did die, and now he's asking you to do the same thing. Not completely, not necessarily on a cross, but to be a living sacrifice, as Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says. I die to myself so that I may live unto God. Hey, is that your aspiration? Every young person in their heart should right now say, yes. And every Christian in here that's an adult, yes, that's my aspiration. With all my heart, I just want to live for Christ. Wherever He should call me and whatever He should ask me to do, that should be my aspiration. That was Hudson Taylor's aspiration. Most of us know him as missionary to China. And what a great missionary he was. Through his influence, probably more than 10,000 people came to Christ. He was responsible for moving more than 1,200 missionaries from England and other parts, some from America too, all the way to China to be part of his inland mission. Today, the Overseas Missionary Fellowship International is a continuation of what Hudson Taylor started. Way back as a 17-year-old convert, he's training for medical missions. He's in medical school. And he's got the hots for a girl back home named Marianne. Our men just finished reading this biography last fall. We need to read more Christian biography. Great stuff. So he writes to Marianne, her dad, gets permission, and an engagement ensues between them. But during the engagement, he learns that Marianne, and well, especially her dad, not crazy about him taking Marianne and going all the way to China with his daughter. And when Hudson learns that there's apprehensions were reservations about the two of them marrying, and the dad thinks, as long as Hudson stays in England, it's okay, I'll approve the wedding. Hudson says goodbye to the girl of his dreams. He sails for China. Could you do that? Would you do that? Because you've died so much to yourself that you're willing to let Jesus Christ rule in all? This is discipleship. And friend, I'm not saying this is easy. This is a there is a price to be paid. But would to God, we as believers would be willing to pay the price. And friend, to find your life. To find your life, you must first lose it, the way Hudson did. Well, I've only got through one point. At my rate, we're going to be here till noon, and I can't do that. So, what does a cross mean for you? It means death, and I'm trying to show you what it means in your life. Are you getting it? Number two, what did the cross mean for Christ? Contempt. So the second thing I want you to consider, when Christ asks you to take up a cross, he means that you're going to pick up some contempt along the way, that you're going to share the reproach of Christ. It means being rejected by the world, and more specifically by the people you know and love. This casts cross-bearing in a whole new light. I think there's some misunderstanding about the cross, and I'm not trying to belittle you or put your suffering or your pain down, but you know, I've heard it said before, you know, well, Pastor, I got asthma. It's just my cross and I got to bear it. Or I'm tone deaf and I can't sing. And I'm not the only one who has to bear it. Everybody else who sings around me has to bear it too. Or, you know, my physical handicap. Hey, or maybe it's my finances. Man, my whole life's been a financial mess. Man, we're always struggling to eat by. It's just the cross I got to bear. If I were married to another guy who could make some decent money, maybe I'd... All right, I'm not going to go there, right? So we think our financial status is our cross or our handicap. Other people say, my parents are so ancient, they make black and white TV look like a modern marvel. All right, and that's my cross. I got to walk around in life with these parents. I mean, for crying out loud, how did I end up with them? All kinds of things that Christians think are their cross. But I want you to understand this. The cross was a symbol of contempt and rejection by society. And a cross is something that when you bear it, the rest of society mocks at your connection to Christ. They scorn what you stand for and the Savior who stands behind it. So this is what a cross is. It's losing your job because you will not work on Sundays, and you said that when you signed up for the job. Now they're making you do it. It's walking back to your motel 9 miles because your boss invited you to dinner, but it turned into a booze fest and you're not staying. It's being divorced by your husband because of your silly Jesus chatter. It's being ignored or perhaps yelled at because you shared a gospel tract or invited someone to consider Jesus. You get it? It's contempt. It's shame. It's rejection because you embrace Christ and the rest of the world says, give up on that nonsense. We don't believe that anymore. We've graduated beyond that. We're smarter than that now. We don't need Jesus in our life. And when you suffer contempt for Christ, that is when you're taking up a cross and doing exactly what Christ did. Bearing the scoffing of society at someone the society has written off. And isn't that the case today? Publicly, in media, they have written off Christians as antiquated, antedated, and out of date, and out of touch. That's the way they think about us. They're just kind of wishing that one of the days these kind of churches like ours would just kind of fizzle up and die, and the world could go on peaceably by and by. But they can't do that to us yet because we still have freedom of speech in America. But that might change one of these days. So, taking up a cross means being rejected by the world, or your employer, or your fellow students, or even your own family, because you believe in the Jewish carpenter who walked the earth some years ago, and you believe what the Bible says about him. Friend, have you taken up the cross? I mean, have you really stood for Christ when it counted? When someone stepped on your toes and made fun of you, have you really stood up for Christ? hey, this is what it means to be a disciple. Finally, I didn't need to hurry. Hey, was I pretty good? I went through that one pretty quick. Taking up a cross means I die. Taking up a cross means I'm going to suffer the contempt of the world for following Christ. And finally, hey, isn't this good? What's the last one? That's right. It was joy for Christ. Friends, it could be joy for you. Sometimes we get in our mind, man, you're just calling me to a dismal life. I might as well just have cardiac arrest now and just get it over with. I mean, this is all gloom and doom. I don't know if I want to follow Christ. I mean, if it's down that path. Now, if it's another path, I'm okay. But this path of death stuff, I don't like it. But Jesus never calls us to something, right? That he doesn't have a prize in mind at the end. What Paul called the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 3. So what joy is to be found here? I'm going to remind you, we've already quoted this verse, for whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Now I want you to really park on those last two words. He did say you'd find something. What did he say you'd find? You'd really find out what life is. In John chapter 10, he called it the abundant life. John chapter 10, verse 10. Friend, you can't walk down this pathway with Jesus and be gloom and doom and miserable. When Jesus thought about the cross, it was his joy, and it was his passion, and it was his love, and he was willing to go there for you and me. I think the best way to finish this message out is to tell you two stories. And I'm going to do this quickly. This is the way to the more abundant life. When you follow Christ, there is joy if you're willing to die and take up the cross. So let me give you two examples. The first one is a modern day example. And has to do with a movie. Has to do with the movie Facing the Giants. Some of you have seen that film. The four movies that Sherwood Pictures have put out are four family favorites, so we've watched them multiple times. And in the movie, the star alongside Alex Kendrick is Shannon Fields, who plays Alex's wife in the film. Let me tell you a little bit about her story. I like to look at the back takes and the bonus material on videos I like. Not all the videos, but the ones I like how did they make this and why did this person do this? Well, if you have Facing the Giants, you ought to go home and watch the back take. And it tells the story, not the back take, but the bonus material, on Shannon Fields, who stars with Alex in the movie. She's married to a college or a high school football coach. And she ends up going to South Georgia, Albany, Georgia, where Sherwood Church is, and the producers of the film. And she goes there thinking, I'm never going to live my dream, which is to be in a movie. So she was, by moving to South Georgia, she was just dying. You've done that. Some of you women have had to do this. Oh, here he goes again. Oh dear, we're moving to Tucson or wherever. And that's going to be the end of the line. Nothing is going to happen there. I mean, all that happens there is the dust blows around and settles in a different part of the parking lot. I mean, that's all that happens there. So that's what she's thinking. Husband drags her along to South Georgia. Just so happens that in the church, the Kendricks brothers, Alex and Stephen, I think's the other name, and they approach her for their second film and ask her if she wouldn't mind starring as the lead role as an actress, as the wife in this film, also playing the wife of a high school football coach. That's the story. Isn't that interesting? She died in her heart that she would ever be in a film. God took her where he had called her. She didn't think that would ever be a part of the equation. What did God do? He let her be in a film. Very good film, too, with a Christian message. Hey, that's the kind of God we have. He doesn't ask you to die so he can make you miserable. He asks you to die so he can give you joy! Did you get that? You think God can do that for you? I know he wants to do that for you. Another story and then I'm through. Dr. Livingston, I presume. You can't see it up there. This is a little bit older of a story. Just as true. Dr. David Livingstone was a pioneer missionary to the interior of Africa. He wrote the words to the song in our hymn book, Lord, Send Me Anywhere, Only Go With Me. Beautiful song. And he went to the interior of Africa and started in South Africa and began working his way north and trying to penetrate greater areas. For a while, he had his wife with them, but after about five children and the demands on her and living in the wilderness of Africa, he decided to take her home, and he left her there. As far as I know, and my thinking's a little rusty, but I think he went back and visited her one time over the next 35 plus years or so while he was in Africa. A great sacrifice. But as a result of David Livingstone's ministry in Africa, the whole continent was opened up for future missionaries. He's the one that discovered Victoria Falls in Africa, the headwaters of the Nile River that we know of today, Lake Victoria and Victoria Falls. He discovered those things, as well as a bunch of different lakes, mapped the whole thing out so that future missionaries could find where the people are and go minister to them. That incredible sacrifice. As an older man, the Brits sent a newspaper reporter by the name of Henry Stanley chase him down and find out what's going on with this guy called Livingstone, who made a visit or two to England during his whole time in Africa. Henry Stanley comes along and eventually finds him, and when he meets him in the jungles, he's the one that supposedly said, Dr. Livingstone, I presume? Certainly his reputation went before him. This is very interesting now. He, as far as I know, Henry Stanley is not a Christian. And I didn't do a whole lot of research on this, but he just meets him. And I want you to say, after a few months of spending time with Livingstone, because Henry Stanley is getting ready to go back and write a story on David Livingstone and put it in the papers in England. And this is what he concludes about this man's life, who's been separated from his family most of his adult life. He's wandering around with native Africans, opening up new territories and preaching the gospel when he can and practicing medicine. And this is what he says. Now, to me, this is incredible. Listen, for months, Henry Stanley, for months after we met, I found myself listening to him, wondering at the old man carrying out these words, leave all and follow me. But little by little, seeing his piety, his gentleness, his zeal, his earnestness, I was converted by him, although he had not tried to do it. You know what he's saying? He's saying there's something magnetic about this guy. He's given up all. He's left his family and his country behind to open up Africa. You know, there's something magnetic about it. I'm listening to his words and I'm gravitating toward it. Hey, that suggests to a man that's fully satisfied and enjoying the life. He's not down there dismal. Oh, dear me. God called me to Africa. What a mess. If he would have just called me to Asia, it would have been better. Or South America. But Africa? That isn't the attitude we get with David Livingstone. Oh, no, friend. He's fully satisfied, so much so that somebody who accompanies him is drawn to him and wants to join with him. Friend, there is joy to be found when you die to yourself and live the dream that Christ has for you. So friend, that's what I'm inviting you today. Don't just sit there. To find your life, you have got to lose it. Let us pray. Father, I ask that you work in heart.